Scripture reading this afternoon comes from Zechariah 3, which we'll consider in connection with Lord's Day 11 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Zechariah chapter 3 is a passage where God gives us a preview of salvation and a prophecy of what Christ will come and do. Zechariah 3, we'll read the whole chapter. This is shortly after the return from exile. Preached last Advent through the book of Haggai. That was at about the same time as this. God raised up two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to encourage the people as they sought to rebuild the temple. And so they've just returned to the land. They're rebuilding the temple in the midst of opposition. And here we read this in Zechariah chapter 3. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. He was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among these who stand here. Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. And that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree." We consider that passage in connection with Lord's Day 11. The Heidelberg Catechism, where we've been looking at the articles of the Apostles' Creed. We consider the articles on Christ, beginning at Lord's Day 11. This afternoon, looking especially at what the name Jesus means. In the weeks to come, what does it mean that we call him Christ? And what does it mean that we call him God's Son and our Lord? But this afternoon, Lord's Day 11, we'll read question and answer 29 and 30 responsively. Page 876 in the back of your hymnal. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, meaning Savior? Because he saves us from our sins, and because salvation is not to be sought or found in anyone else. Do those who look for their salvation and security in saints, in themselves or elsewhere, really believe in the only Savior, Jesus? No. Although they boast of being his, by their actions, they deny the only Savior, Jesus. Either Jesus is not a perfect Savior, or those who in true faith accept this Savior have in him all they need for their salvation. Parents, when you name your children, there's often at least two factors that you consider. One is the meaning of the name. Sometimes there's a name that sounds quite nice, and then you begin to do a bit of research, and you find that maybe it has a sort of odd meaning, and so perhaps you choose another name. Names have meanings, and so we want to consider the meanings of the names that we give our children. And names also have precedents. There are people who've gone before us who have those names and either positively or negatively influence our feelings about a certain name. Moms don't often want to name their daughter after their husband's high school sweetheart. Dads don't often want to name their sons after their grade school bully. Because of bad experiences we've had, some names are just off limits. Or other names are off limits because of historical precedent. Names like Adolf or Delilah or Jezebel don't usually find themselves at the top of a list of the most popular baby names. People care what names mean, and people care who has had those names. And the same is true when God names his son. Matthew 1:21 says, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The name Jesus means Yahweh saves. The very name of Christ signifies that he has come to be our Savior. The very name of Christ is, in a sense, the gospel in shorthand. Yahweh saves. But it's not only that his name has a significant meaning, it also has a positive precedent in the Old Testament, for the name Jesus is actually from the Old Testament name Joshua. And the two Joshuas of significance in the Old Testament, boys and girls, perhaps you remember Joshua, the son of Nun, who was Moses' successor, who led Israel into the Promised Land. So he marched around Jericho. He was God's instrument to bring the salvation of God's people as he brought them into the Promised Land of rest. Israel's entrance into the land, the book of Hebrews tells us, was a picture of salvation, of God restoring his people, defeating their enemies, and giving them rest. The entrance into that land is a type and shadow of the greater salvation of the greater Joshua, Jesus Christ. And yet Joshua, the son of Nun, is not the only Joshua that we read of in the Old Testament. But we read of another Joshua just a moment ago in Zechariah chapter 3. Joshua, the high priest and son of Jehozadak, who came back to Jerusalem after the exile and is pictured in our passage as a representative of God's people. They find themselves in need of an intercessor, in need of a savior, in need of a mediator, and that is exactly what God promises. As this Joshua, like the other Joshua, foreshadows the work of his namesake. In fact, Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8 explicitly tells us that Joshua and his companions, the other high priests, exist as a wondrous sign pointing forward to this coming servant branch who will take away sin in a single day. In this, he points forward to another Joshua, to Jesus Christ. And so when God chooses that name, Joshua, Jesus, for his son, it is especially appropriate, not only because of its meaning, God saves, but because of those Joshuas who've gone before him. And especially this one, who the prophet tells us is a sign. And so as we consider Lord's Day 11 and why the Son of God is called Joshua, meaning Savior, I want to consider that through the lens of Zechariah 3 and see what we learn about our Savior through Joshua the high priest, who is a sign of things to come. And three lessons for us this afternoon from Zechariah 3. First, God will provide a priest who is able to intercede for his people. Second, that priest will be called God's servant, the branch. And third, that priest will take away sin. These three things we learn from Zechariah 3. Look with me now at verses 1 to 5, where we see that God will provide a priest to intercede for his people. The setting here reminds us of the first chapter of the book of Job, where the accuser comes before God to bring an accusation against God's people. Now, the New King James simply reads Satan in these opening verses, but it's literally the Satan, just as it is in the book of Job, meaning the adversary or the accuser, who comes before God and comes before the high priest, suggesting that he is unfit to perform his duties. And so Satan comes as the accuser, and he points to Joshua's filthy garments and infers that Joshua is unfit to intercede for God's people. That word that is translated filthy garments in verses 3 and 4 is actually a lot stronger than our English translations read. Now, more literally, it would be something like excrement-soiled garments or vomit-covered garments. Now, that word filthy is related to human excrement or a drunkard's vomit. And so Joshua's clothes are thoroughly soiled beyond cleansing, which is a problem because, as you might recall from several weeks ago when we considered the Day of Atonement, the high priest has to go before God with pure clothes that are undefiled. But Joshua, who stands as a representative of God's people, is wearing clothes that are defiled by their time in exile, that are defiled by the sin that brought them into exile in the first place, and that remain defiled by the inability of that sin to be atoned for because there is still no temple and therefore no sacrifice. And so Satan is pointing out the inability of God's high priest to make intercession for his people because his clothes are filthy. And not just the high priest, but because he stands for the whole nation, all of God's people are filthy and defiled. But notice, before Satan is even able to get a word in his accusation, the Lord rebukes him. Before Satan is even able or allowed to present his evidence as a sort of prosecuting attorney, God rules it out of order. I love how Old Testament commentator Ian Duguid puts it. He says, "The Lord does not merely examine the accuser's case and find it wanting, but he rules that any possible evidence which may be brought is inadmissible. For no charge whatsoever can be brought before the court against Joshua because the Lord himself is the one who has chosen Jerusalem. God's election of his people and Joshua's position as one rescued from the fire of exile means that he is free from any possible condemnation. He isn't merely found not guilty, but is declared immune from prosecution." Might remind us of those words in Romans chapter 8, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn?" God points all the way back to his eternal election of his people, and he tells Satan to be silent, as he then removes the clothes from Joshua and clothes him in pure and undefiled robes. The clear lesson of these verses is that God will provide a priest who is able to intercede for his people. That God will not leave his people without an intercessor. He will not let the accuser get the final say, but will provide a righteous mediator. And that righteous mediator in this passage is Joshua, who verse 8 tells us is a wondrous sign of things to come. Like an arrow pointing forward into the coming age, he is looking forward to that one who will come and intercede for his people. And so we need to listen very carefully as God is teaching us here something about what he will do in the future. We did not read this so fast that we miss what God is showing us. He is giving us a type and shadow of the coming one. Joshua is an arrow pointing forwards. Our pastor in Philadelphia used to use the analogy of the FedEx symbol. Now, maybe you've noticed in the FedEx logo between the E and the X at the end, there is between those letters in the white space in between an arrow. You might not notice it if you just look very quickly, but as you focus in, you notice that in the very letters and words on the truck is a message, pointing to their speed and their accuracy and their commitment to take things where you want them to go. In that same way, Christ tells us in Luke 24 that various symbols and signs and institutions and individuals throughout the Old Testament are like arrows pointing forward to him. If we read so quickly, we might not see, but if we listen closely, we see that Joshua is a wondrous sign of things to come. Zechariah tells us that explicitly in verse 8. And by the end of that verse, in verse 8, we see even more clearly what Joshua typifies, that the one to come, the one to whom he points, will be called my servant, the branch. Did you notice that at the end of verse 8? My servant, the branch. That is what this priest whom Joshua points to will be called. That language of the servant is the same language that we see frequently in the book of Isaiah. Perhaps you remember those four servant songs, Isaiah 53 being chief among them. Where all throughout the latter chapters of Isaiah, God is telling us about this servant who will come and have a beard ripped out and have his back stricken for his people. He will be pierced for their transgressions. He will be wounded in order that they might be made righteous. Isaiah 53 even makes clear that it is through his own self-sacrifice and death, through God's servant offering himself, that his people be made righteous. And so by Zechariah identifying this coming one as God's servant, Zechariah is picking up on Isaiah's theology of the suffering servant and advancing that servant theology to suggest that this priest to whom Joshua points will intercede for his people by offering himself. And then he calls him the branch. That, too, is language from the prophets. He's, again, picking up on an already existing theme from the Old Testament. Remember, Zechariah is writing at the very end of the Old Testament. So he's familiar with the prophets who've gone before him. God's revelation is unfolding. And so he picks up on Jeremiah and Isaiah and develops this theme of both the servant and the branch. I hope to look further next week at this idea of the branch, as we'll continue looking at this passage in connection with Lord's Day 12. But for now, I just want to draw your attention to one prophecy of the coming branch in Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6, it says, "Behold, the days are coming when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and in his days Judah will be saved." And then it says, "And this is the name by which he shall be called, the Lord is our righteousness." And so this servant who will intercede for his people will also be their righteousness. He will stand as their priest. He will lay down his life as their sacrifice and will become their righteousness. The undefiled robes which are draped over them symbolically in Joshua will be provided by God's servant, the branch. What the end of verse 9 tells us will remove the iniquity of the land in a single day. And beloved, as we look back at this passage with New Testament eyes, what is that single day in which God will remove the iniquity of his people? What is that single day in which God's people will become clothed in robes of righteousness? It is not the Day of Atonement which Joshua would intercede for God's people, but Joshua is a sign pointing forward to the better Joshua who will take away all the sins of his people in a single day in his death on the cross. That is the day of which Zechariah spoke. That is the day of which Isaiah and Jeremiah spoke. The day in which the priest whom God will graciously provide for his people, his servant, the branch, will take away sin. That's the last thing we want to consider, that this priest will take away sin. So the context of these verses is not unrelated to what we see in verses 1 to 5. With the predicament of God's people not having a righteous intercessor and therefore being clothed in excrement-soiled, vomit-covered rags. They stand sinful and exposed before the God of all holiness, but God provides an intercessor. He purifies his people. And God is telling us that all that Joshua does is a sign of the righteous servant branch to come. Just as Joshua will intercede for God's people, so will the better Joshua. But not only does Joshua point forward to Christ. You might remember that a few weeks ago, as we considered the doctrine of the Trinity, one of the things that we saw was how the angel of the Lord throughout the Old Testament is referred to as divine. He comes as this divine agent, yet in human form. He has a pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of the Trinity. And we see this angel of the Lord in verse 2, where the angel of the Lord says, "The Lord rebuke you." To this divine angel of the Lord figure, who we know throughout the Old Testament is a pre-incarnate second person of the Trinity, a pre-incarnate Christ. In other words, not only is Jesus foreshadowed when Joshua stands here as a pure and undefiled intermediary, but Jesus is also foreshadowed in this angel of the Lord who stands as an advocate for his people, silencing the accuser and then clothing them in righteous robes. One writer, Brian Gregory, says it is a picture of what the messianic age of the branch will be like. Just as these filthy rags were removed and replaced with clean ones, so the same will be true of the land as a whole. The removal of iniquity and its replacement with righteousness will be characteristic of everyone's condition when the branch comes. And so from several different angles, this passage teaches us of Jesus. The angel of the Lord, the branch, the servant, the priest, all point forward to Jesus, the better Joshua, who will take away sin in a single day in his death on the cross, where his blood washes away all of our sin and his righteousness is imputed to our account. He clothes us in his white robes of righteousness so that when Satan or any other accuser, even our own conscience, points to our sin, we are able to say, "The Lord rebuke you. God has chosen me. He has clothed me in the righteousness of his Son. He has taken away my sin in a single day. And even as you stand accusing me in this moment, telling me of guilt within, the great high priest, whose name is love, ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hand. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. And Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of guilt within. Upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. I have no defense. I have no righteousness of my own. It's true, I'm guilty, you're guilty, but God has pardoned us because of his Son. Clothed us in the perfect righteousness of his Son, his perfect robes of righteousness. He has taken our vomit-covered rags. He has worn them on the cross. He has buried them in the grave so that all of your shame, all of your guilt for things done and things left undone, even those unspeakable sins you may have committed which haunt you, have been removed from the sight of God. Do you believe that this afternoon, that the better than Joshua, whose name means the Lord saves, has saved you from your sin and clothed you in his perfect righteousness? That's what we confess in Lord's Day 11. He saves us from our sin, and salvation is therefore not to be sought or found in anyone else. We cannot seek it in ourselves, for our garments are filthy. Even our best works, Isaiah tells us, are as filthy rags. But God, he sends his Son, born of a virgin, the better Joshua, to save his people from their sins. He is the fulfillment of the angel of the Lord in this passage, the fulfillment of the prophecy of the branch and the servant who will take away sin in a single day. He is the great high priest who will stand between God and his sinful people. He is the only solution to the problem of our sin. We cannot look for salvation or security in saints, in ourselves, or anywhere else. But such attempts are a denial of the only Savior, Jesus, for either he is not a perfect Savior, or those who in true faith accept this Savior have in him all they need for their salvation. What beautiful words from question and answer 30 of our catechism, that Christ is our only hope, that Christ is our only Savior. And so if we would be clothed like those people whom Joshua represented, if we would have our sin atoned for in a single day, then we must, by faith, grab hold of the greater than Joshua, the one to whom this wondrous sign points. It is a sign that we must take hold of. It's a sign that we must respond to. It is an arrow that we must run to, the one who saves his people from their sin. And the Catechism warns of those competing saviors that we might look to. It mentions saints, works of righteousness. It mentions those ways which, in the Roman Catholic context of the 16th century, were most appropriate. But as one pastor, Herman Veldkamp, has said, the admonition of the Catechism is aimed over the head of Roman Catholics, also at us. For we also have our Protestant saints and masses of the dead. We too would like to supplement the work of Jesus and help him along a bit, perhaps meet him halfway. He says, he who waits to make profession of faith because he is not good enough would meet Jesus halfway, thinking that he must contribute something. He who feels that he has to muster up enough moral worthiness to come to the table would meet Jesus halfway. He who at the end of his life would point not to the finished work of Jesus on the cross as his high priest and savior, but to his record of service in the church would meet Jesus halfway. All of these are ways in which we view Christ as a less than perfect Savior, thinking that we need to add to his finished work on the cross as our high priest. We're not immune to these Roman Catholic errors. I couldn't find and confirm the quote, but one writer says that Luther, towards the end of his life, confessed that if you cut him open, a pope would appear. That even the father of the Reformation had to fight against that human tendency to want to add to the work of the better than Joshua, to want to contribute something to our salvation. Catechism tells us, if you would not call him Joshua, Jesus, who saves us from our sins truly, entirely, and completely, then he is not your all-sufficient Savior. We must resist the desire to add to the finished work of Jesus. Yes, we seek to live in light of it and produce good works of faith and love, but we must not try to add to it. We must not lose our wonder at the grace of God in Christ such that we think that we can move on from the basics of the gospel to the more advanced things of Christian piety and doctrine. But all of it is a going deeper into the gospel. And this one basic fact that Jesus saves us from our sins. This one basic fact, clear in Lord's Day 11 and in Zechariah 3, that calls us to respond in faith, repenting of our attempts to add to the work of Jesus, repenting of our guilt and shame, which would undermine the work of Jesus, and trusting in him entirely. The one who in verse 10 of our passage provides such peace, that it says everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and fig tree. In the messianic age of which Zechariah spoke, there will be such perfect peace purchased by the blood of Christ that everyone will dwell in perfect unity. That is part of the salvation Christ obtains as he makes his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. And those blessings begin even now as the church proclaims this message of salvation to the only Savior Jesus, who makes peace between God and man and peace between neighbors. May we not only trust in this perfect Savior, but may we proclaim him as the Prince of Peace in order that we might taste something of this future glory we see in verse 10 even now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Christ is our perfect Savior, our mediator who stands in the gap between God and man, and who clothes us in robes of righteousness, that we might be able to say, the Lord is our righteousness. Help us not to say that of anything else, our works, our goodness, our efforts. None of those are our righteousness, but only Christ, the better Joshua. Thank you for sending him into the world to save us from our sins. May we glory in that this Christmas, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name.